I have noticed that I haven't been able to hear every speaker, but I've noticed that everyone that I've heard so far has been on my subject. Clearly in the schedule it says I'm to talk about the types and shadows, but everybody that starts talking about their assignment in Leviticus ends up in the book of Hebrews relative to the types and shadows. And in my manuscript I have a paragraph of introduction in which I tell that Dr. Dal Flatt over at Frieda Hardeman shared with me that when he starts to teach Hebrews, he requires the students to read the book of Leviticus. And already Tom Holland has told the same thing about himself twice in two of his lessons. And so I don't know what I'm stuck with. I heard a story, though, last Saturday that sort of illustrates it. Two fellas loved their dogs. They wouldn't go anywhere without each had his dog with him. And you heard this, Ted, but you're going to hear it again. They decided they'd go out to eat, and they got to the restaurant. The sign said, "No dogs allowed." The man said, "I'm not going to eat without my dog." So the other one said, "Well, here," and he pulled out two pair of sunglasses, and he put the sunglasses on and said, "We're going to tell them they're seeing eye dogs, and we're blind." And so the first one took his German Shepherd, and he went up to the door, and the man said, "You can't bring your dog in here." He said, "I'm blind. This is a seeing eye dog." Well, the maitre d' fell for it, took him in and gave him a table. His buddy came up, and he said, "You can't bring that dog in here." He said, "I'm blind, and this is my seeing eye dog." And the man said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "That's not a seeing eye dog." He said, "That's a chihuahua." The man was quick-witted. He said, "They stuck me with a chihuahua." So they stuck me with the subject that everybody else has already covered. Types and shadows. I ended yesterday calling your attention to how that the term shadow is very closely related, of course, to the idea of a type. But a shadow suggests that as a type it is only a dim outline, and that it suggests something that is approaching. I won't repeat the whole illustration, but I gave the illustration of a man's shadow as he comes to the corner of a building, and you're waiting around the corner and you see the shadow before you see him, and the shadow gives you an idea that someone is approaching, but it's only a dim outline. But the shadow is not the person. Things in the Old Testament, according to Colossians 2:17, were a shadow of good things to come, but the body is of Christ, meaning the real thing. Body in that passage is not talking about the church. It's talking about the real thing. The body is of Christ. It's the Christian system. The Old Testament system was a shadow. The Christian system is the real thing. The same point exactly is made in Hebrews 10 verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. There the word image takes the place of the word body in Colossians 2:17. Now, one of the things, as we think about a shadow indicating something is approaching, one of the things that we need to appreciate is that when there is a type or there is a shadow, there is the intention that it be replaced. Always, if it's a type, there's supposed to be something that ultimately will be the fulfillment of it. A type has to have its antitype. And that always is from shadow to reality. And in regard to the spiritual things that we're talking about, it's always from the lesser to the greater. It's always from the good to the better. It's always from the lower to the higher. is always from the type to the antitype. Never is the antitype or the reality intended to be replaced by something else. Now you say, well, that's pretty obvious. And yet, those who hope to premillennialism actually in their system have that. Now, they would not argue, I don't think there's any that would argue, that Christ as our high priest is a type of something else that's going to be after. But they do make the mistake of holding, at least some of them do, of holding that while the throne of David was a type of the throne of Christ, that actually the throne of Christ is going to be replaced by the throne of David. And some of them even hold that the sacrifices of the Old Testament system are going to be restored. And that's got it all backwards. That's going from type to antitype, back to type, or back to the shadow. Now, that I think is useful to us. That's not my main point of coverage today, but I think it's useful for us to keep that in mind. But what I do want to talk about, since it is so much a part of Leviticus, is the matter of priesthood. Priesthood is the central theme of the book of Leviticus. You already learned that in the studies that have been given. In the book of Hebrews, there are two priesthoods that are types of the priesthood of Christ. We are most familiar, at least most of the time we think about, how that Melchizedek is the type of the priesthood of Christ. But we're thinking especially about Leviticus, so we won't spend much time on Melchizedek because we're tying this in with Leviticus. And in thinking about that, it occurred to me that it is true that the priesthood of Melchizedek is a type of the order of priesthood that represents Christ. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that is, of course, powerfully developed in the book of Hebrews. But it's really the Levitical priesthood that serves as a type or a demonstration of the purpose and the function of priesthood. Now, that thought hadn't really occurred to me until I began to look at this and trying to tie it with Leviticus. But you don't really read much about the functions of Melchizedek. We have very little information about that, just some hints on it. And there's no explanation in anything about the purpose of his priesthood. We would assume that it would be like other priests. But in the case of the Levitical priesthood, there is much evidence in regard to the purpose of that priesthood and the function of that priesthood. And these are the things that are developed in regard to Christ in the book of Hebrews. Priesthood was central to the Mosaic system. And priesthood is central to the Christian system. In chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 11, there is a parenthesis in our King James translation that says, "For under it," talking about the Levitical priesthood, "under it they received the law." Now you might think that the law produced the priesthood. And that is true, of course. But his point is that if it had not been that there would be a priestly system inaugurated, there couldn't even be a law. Now, here's an important thing. Which law people are under is determined by their priesthood and their sacrifices. Now, we might ask the question, what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? And we think of a number of incidental things. There's the difference, of course, in the sacrifices. a difference in regard to some of the ceremonies and so forth. We could think of a number of those things. But the essential difference, the fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new is the difference in priesthood and sacrifice. And if we're going to be under the Old Testament system, we're going to have the priesthood and the sacrifices of the old system. I was holding a meeting out in the country in a little community in Ohio a few years back, and we were having a pretty good meeting in a little country place, and a fellow was passing that apparently was some kind of a preacher. I never knew exactly what, but somebody told me he was. He saw there's church going on, so he just stopped and came in and took a seat right on the front. And I suppose I wasn't doing very well, he thought, so he was trying to help me along, you know. He would make comments as I was preaching, and a lot of amen and glory and that kind of thing. And some of that will help along, you know, but he was helping more than I needed. And I was pointing out the difference between the two covenants, especially in the matter of the blood of the sacrifices. The Old Testament was given by the blood of animals. Moses sprinkled the book and the people and said, "This is the blood for this covenant." But the blood of the New Testament is the blood of Christ. And he agreed with that. And I said, "Now when our Sabbatarian neighbors leave the New Testament and go back and get their seventh day out of the Old Testament, they've left the blood of Christ and gone back to the blood of bulls and of goats." And he had a little deep for him, I think, but he sort of nodded and mumbled a little bit. And then I said, when the Catholics leave the blood of Christ or the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament for their priesthood, they've left the blood of Christ. Well, he liked that, and he really amened that. And then I said, when the other denominations leave the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament to get their instruments of music, they've left the blood of Christ and gone back to the blood of bulls and of goats. And he just said, "Ugh." And he didn't help me anymore, that whole sermon. I had to finish the whole sermon by myself. Well, there's the difference. Difference in priesthood. You see, it was under the Levitical priesthood that the Mosaic system was set up. But it's under Christ as our high priest that we have the new covenant. Now that's in 7:11 and 7:22. Those comparisons are made in the book of Hebrews. But I ask you this, why was priesthood central to the Old Testament system? Well, it was necessary to have a sacrifice or sacrifices for atonement, and it was necessary to have a priest for mediation. There had to be mediation. But I ask, why was it necessary that the Levitical system be put into place? I said yesterday, by way of trying to make it so we would remember the point, that God read the New Testament before He wrote the Old Testament. Now you understand I'm expressing that in a strange way. But the point that we were making was that God knew exactly what was going to be involved in the New Testament system of redemption before He ever wrote the Old Testament. And we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Not only did those things happen typically or as types, but they were written for that purpose. And so we were emphasizing how that the Old Testament record is not by accident. It's not interesting curiosities. But it's rather those things that the Lord set down to serve as types that would be fulfilled in the real scheme of redemption. Now, why a priestly system? Did God need Aaron? Why, certainly God didn't need Aaron. But God knew that He needed the mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ, to save the world. And He put what appeared to be an absolutely essential system in place to teach that lesson for the hundreds of years leading down to the time of the cross, and to impress it upon us as we reflect on it. Now, sometimes people talk about the things that God has in place in the Christian system as though they were just arbitrary things. I don't believe there are arbitrary essentials in the gospel system. Some of them I may not understand the why of them, but I think everything that is essential is necessary. That God couldn't save us without those things. Now, I hear sometimes well-meaning people say something like, well, if God had wanted to save man by some other means, He could have. After all, He's God. Well, they missed the point. God being who He is and sin being what it is, there is no other way of salvation. And God knew that it would take the mediation of His Son as our high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice, in order for any of us to be saved. And so He typified that in the case of the Levitical priesthood. Now, those priests were appointed, starting with Aaron. And we have this mentioned in particular in the book of Hebrews, but back in the book of Exodus, we read of the choosing that was done in regard to Aaron and his descendants after him. But when you come to the book of Leviticus, you have described ceremonies, rituals, regulations relative to the appointment of priests that confirm in a solemn way the appointment of this priesthood. And in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 5, in regard to that, Moses said, "This is the thing which God hath commanded." Meaning that this is exactly what God wanted done. In the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, now this very point is developed by the writer of the book of Hebrews. You will find in the 5th chapter and the 4th verse that he says that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And that's what I've mentioned in regard to both the Exodus and the Leviticus passages. He says that, though, to make the point, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him. Now, his point is there. Aaron didn't pick himself. Christ didn't pick himself. Who picked him? The one who picked him is the one who said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." As he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I have some students here that were in my class when I was teaching Hebrews here. And they never would help me with this. But I always had the question in mind when I'd read those two verses, what's the connection? You see, he quotes two different passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 2 verse 7 and Psalm 110 verse 4, and we're familiar with them. But he says, this is the evidence that Christ was chosen by the Father to be our high priest. Well, what's the connection? Thou art my son, this day I've forgotten thee, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the Hebrews writer obviously assumed that we'd know more about the Bible than just the two lines he gave us here. And so we continued looking at it, and these fellows wouldn't help me, and I had to learn it from a set. But the common denominator between Psalm 7 and Psalm 110 is kingship. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is a psalm of kingship. It's the coronation of the king. But in Psalm 110 verse 1, you find, he doesn't quote it here, but if you know your psalm, you know that that has to do with kingship. Sit thou on my right hand, etc. That has to do with kingship. But when you get down to verse 4, normally, you will find that there he says the one that was to sit on the throne is the same one that it is said that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it has to be a priest-king combination. And we could talk at length at that, but that's going to get me too far off. So we'll leave that. But that's the connectioner appointed to be a priest. Of course, one who chooses for himself to be a priest is not going to be acceptable to God. And his point is that Christ is the one that was chosen. Another thing that is especially impressed upon us in the book of Leviticus is that while a priest was a man among men, it was required that he be especially holy. You know how frequent you find the word holy in Leviticus. It's a book about holiness. That's the point. But while the nation was to be a holy nation, the one who is a priest is to be especially holy. If you study Leviticus chapters 21 and 22, that's what that's about. Making sure that they are in character holy men. The fact of the matter is, though, that they were not holy men. Not in the ultimate sense of the word. And of course, in the beginning of chapter 5 of Hebrews, that's brought out as well as in other places, they had sin. They had to offer for themselves as well as for the people, so they were not holy. But when you read that about the ceremony and their special garments, what's that all about? Well, that's emphasizing the holiness of the office, even though the man himself was not holy in the ultimate sense of the word. You see, the Lord didn't dress up Aaron in those fancy garments, if I may express it that way, and have all that ceremony carried out calling attention to him, because Aaron was a person who deserved it and that the pomp belonged to him. Rather, the emphasis was on the office of priest. And it was so that that office could be typical of the one in the New Testament who, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, or in one of the most beautiful expressions that I find anywhere in Hebrews, in chapter 7, verse 26, he is holy. There's your word. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And I think it would be a useful study to take each of those expressions and go back and connect them with the book of Leviticus. Because I think you'd find that every one of them is borne out both in the character regulations and the rituals that pertain to the priest in the Old Testament. And so we have then in the priesthood of the Levitical order various types pertaining to the purpose and the character and the function of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And now there's an interesting thing that happens in chapter 7 and the 11th verse. I've already cited the parentheses that's in the verse, but let's look at what his whole point is in this verse. He says in verse 11, chapter 7 of Hebrews, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," skip the parentheses, "what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Now that's an interesting argument that he makes. It is an argument based on sequence, the time sequence. What you have to understand is that he's reminding that the Aaronic, Levitical priesthood was set up at this particular point in time, and then 5 centuries later, after that priesthood had functioned for 500 years, then the Lord gave a promise of another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now you've got to know a little bit about Bible chronology to appreciate his point, at least so far as sequence is concerned. We had a fellow in the church where I was in South Carolina that liked to pick on other people in their ignorance of the Scripture. He thought he knew more than most other folks, so he liked to ask people questions to put them on the spot. One time I overheard him out in front of the church building ask this brother, said, who do you think lived first, Noah or Abraham? I thought that was a pretty good question, you know. I didn't think I'd have too much trouble with it. But anyway, I listened to hear the answer. Well, the other fellow was so accustomed to this brother bringing up some wild sort of thing, he didn't trust the question. He thought about it a moment. He said, I guess it is all in how you interpret it. Well, some things may be in how we interpret it, but I think we know who lived first, Noah or Abraham. And we ought to know enough to know which came first, the Levitical system or the psalm that promised another priesthood. And his point is that God would not try to improve on perfection. If perfection had been by the Levitical priesthood, the Lord would never have promised anything to take its place. But he says the very fact that you have such a promise in Psalm 110 verse 4 is evidence that there was something that was lacking so far as the Levitical system was concerned. But while, as we pointed out yesterday, in types there are often parallels that are comparisons, there are also some parallels that are contrasts. And it's the contrasts that are developed in Hebrews between Aaron and Christ that seem especially to stand out. I don't have time to talk about these, and tomorrow we want to get into the sacrifices and especially the Day of Atonement. But just briefly, in chapter 7, notice a few things here. In the first place, in 7:14, it is emphasized that they come from different tribes. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Of course, the priests of the old system came from the tribe of Levi. And that is a significant thing. There are a number of things that are important in this particular discussion in these verses. But notice that he says our Lord sprang out of Judah. And he says it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. First was thinking about that, and I had the idea, well, you know, everybody knows, if you go back and read Matthew and Luke, you know he came from the line of David, there's a tribe of Judah and so forth, but I believe there's more to it than that, because he said our Lord sprang out of Judah. And that indicates one with authority. And if you go back to Genesis 49 verse 10, what do you find there? The scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Till Shiloh comes is the Lord's word. And of course you have there evidence and prophecy that every Hebrew would remember that the one who would be the ruler, the Lord, would have to come from the tribe of Judah. And Christ came from the tribe of Judah. But that's not the tribe of Levi, so they're in different tribes. But it is further significant because he was to be not only a priest, but also king. And that's how he has to be after the order of Melchizedek, who was priest and king. Under the Old Testament, those two offices could never be combined, and they were never in the same tribe. The case of Uzzah, of course, is a strong reminder of God's displeasure in a king who tried to be a priest. But in Christ, the offices are combined, as Zechariah 6, verse 13 had prophesied. And so you have the difference in the two tribes. You drop on down to verse 16, and it indicates that Christ is made a priest, not after the law of carnal commandment. Now, often we use the word carnal in regard to that which is sinful, but really this is just talking about his fleshly descent. A priest of the Aaronic line became a priest because of who his parentage was. But Christ didn't become a priest because of his parents. He became a priest by the power of an endless life, his being raised from the dead, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. Again, building on the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4, you'll see in verse 20 that those priests under the old system were made priests without an oath, but the psalm had said that the Lord had sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 22, just as it was by the Levitical priest that the people received the law back in verse 11. So in verse 22, Jesus is made surety of a better testament. And that's a point developed especially in the 8th chapter. Again, in verse 23, there were many of those priests, but there's only one priest in Christ because he's never to be replaced. He has an unchangeable priesthood. There were many of them because they died and had to be replaced, but he has an unchangeable priesthood, and so he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Again, those priests under the law had to offer for their own sins. He offered for the sins of others. They offered something else besides themselves. He offered himself. They had to offer repeated sacrifices, verse 27, daily referring to the whole system. But he offered once for all. And that's developed further in the 9th chapter. And so you have all of these things brought out here in chapter 7, and some of them develop further as you go into the next chapter. Now there's an interesting thing that I'll call your attention to in chapter 10 relative to this. He's already said in the beginning of chapter 10 that they offered their sacrifices year by year. And this was talking about on the Day of Atonement. But he said, you just think about it. I'm paraphrasing his approach to it. He said, now you think about this. If those sacrifices had taken away sin, why were they repeated year after year? And the evidence is that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so every year there was a reminder of their sin. Now I used to say, and some of you may still say, that the sins were rolled forward for a year, and I've heard the illustrations like paying interest on a banknote, and next year it'd come due again, so they had to offer another atonement sacrifice. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin even for a year. No, he's talking about a remembrance. The fact that it was offered year after year was simply a reminder of their sin, that their sin had never been forgiven. So they were continually reminded of it. But now look what happens as you drop on down in chapter 10. He says in verse 11, every priest, talking about the Levitical priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Christ, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Of course, he's tying in Psalm 110:1 there to complete the quotation. But now look what he's saying. He's saying the priests under the Old Testament system never got through with their work. Never finished it. Oh, that doesn't mean they didn't get to go home and sit down and eat supper. Doesn't mean they, at the end of the day, couldn't kick their shoes off. But it meant as far as their office and function as priest is concerned, they never sat down. They had to just stand there and keep on offering those sacrifices. And the point is, they never completed their assignment. But Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of these types, offered himself without spot unto God. And the sacrifice was so complete and so perfect and never needed to be repeated that he says, like the psalm said, when he's done with it, he can sit down at the right hand of God and say, the work is done. And that may be implied in what he said on Calvary when he said, it is finished. I don't know that that's precisely what was in view, but it's the way that it was. It was all finished. I think it's time for me to stop. Thank you very much for coming.